All right, as we begin today, lesson chapter 14. Now, I've told you before that when you read through the New Testament, be very, very careful not to stop reading at a chapter break. Here we start at chapter 14, is where we're starting the break. It is really a bad place. Had I had room last week, I would have included Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 in last week's lesson, because we're ending up Tuesday. And we did everything with Jesus last week in the lesson that went through Tuesday, but we had to leave this part off because we didn't have enough room on the pages. I didn't want to run a whole page for this little bit. And our time was awfully short. So be careful when you're reading through the New Testament. The chapter breaks are really, really poor. Read until you see the story change and then just back up and stop and start the new story the next day when you see the story change. Now in the Old Testament, chapter breaks are wonderful in the Old Testament. They end in the right spot and all that. But you remember by the time of Jesus, the Old Testament had already been translated from Hebrew into Greek already. And there are multiple copies all over. Jesus may have used the Greek Old Testament as well as the Hebrew Old Testament. But with the New Testament, be very, very careful. So here we pick up. Jesus has done everything he is doing on Tuesday. They've gone out to the Mount of Olives, and they've had their little discourse there, their little study there, and Jesus has gone to the home of Simon the leper to spend the night. We still don't really know that yet, but we're going to find out in just a minute in the rest of the text here. And after Jesus has left the temple, the scribes and the Pharisees all get together in a meeting. And here we pick up. Now the Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days off, and the chief priest and scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth. That means in the hidden, behind, stealth. You know, we got the stealth fighters that we send the jets, that the radar cannot pick them up. And so they come in secretly. They wanted to catch Jesus secretly and to kill him, they said. For they were saying, not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people. They're still afraid of the people. So they've got this secret meeting happening on Tuesday. And here they say that the Passover is 2 days away. Now, folks, we have got some folks around us in Christianity who like to say that the crucifixion happened on Thursday and that the Passover happened on Wednesday. That cannot be true. What we studied last week, we got the triumphal entry on Sunday. We saw what happened on Monday. Then we saw what happened on Tuesday. We've just finished Tuesday. And they're telling us that at the end of Tuesday that the Passover is 2 days away. Now, that's a real notch in the belt of those of us who say Jesus died on Friday and the Passover was on Thursday, because the text says that. The people who want the Passover to be on Wednesday night want him to die on Thursday so that the resurrection happens after a full 3 days or 72 hours. Only one place in the gospel does the gospel say that Jesus would be raised on the third day. In 3 days, using in instead of on. Every other place he says he would be raised on the third day. That means he dies on Friday and is put in the grave on Friday. So he's in the tomb on Friday. The Sabbath, he's in the tomb, and on the Sunday, the first day of the week, he rises from the dead in, there's 3 days. I do it like this, but I cut a tendon in this arm, and I can't hardly get that finger out there. 3 days. He rises on the third day, not in a full 72 hours, but on the third day. So he's in the grave on Friday. He has to come out on the third day on Sunday. The Feast of the Passover starts on Thursday night, according to this passage. The Feast of Unleavened Bread starts with Passover. And so, this is happening on Tuesday. So on Tuesday night, the priests are saying, hey, we don't want to do this. We can't wait and do it during the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the people will riot. Well, look down at verse 3. They're over in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Let me just tell you the story. This is the place where the woman comes and she takes the bottle or the jar of costly perfume oil type jar. Now, this is lard. This is nard. This is not oil. Now, folks, they didn't have perfume like we have today, where you spray it and it smells good and all that type of stuff. They took olive oil and they added spices to it to make a smell, to be the oil to rub it on. But that's not what they're using here. They're using a nard that is more like what we would consider cold cream with perfume in it. It is a thick substance. It is like a cream. And she takes it and she breaks it open and she starts anointing Jesus. And of course, one of the apostles, according to this, comes up and says, why are you doing that? We could have taken that and sold it for a lot of money and given that money to the poor. Well, Mark doesn't tell us that that's Judas who says that statement, but John does. John tells us it's Judas. Judas Iscariot. Well, John also tells us that anybody who says and thinks like that is a thief. In fact, when you say, we could have taken that and we could have given it to the poor, he goes on to say, if you think like that in the book of John, you think like that, you're thinking like a thief. Well, Judas is a thief. He's keeping the money bag, the purse of the ministry. And evidently, Judas has got money problems. And Jesus says, let her go. Let her do this. She is anointing me for my burial. Jesus never gets anointed for his burial after his death. Now, usually you die and then they anoint you with his stuff and put you in the tomb. Jesus doesn't ever get this. So they anoint him before he is actually crucified. And he spends the day there. This is Wednesday. And he's spending the day there in the home of Simon the leper. He does not go to Jerusalem on Wednesday. He's there on Sunday. He's there on Monday. He's there on Tuesday. But not Wednesday. Wednesday he stays in Bethany. Now Judas is a different case. Judas leaves this place, the home of Simon the leper. And in verse 10, we find out that he goes over to Jerusalem and he goes to where the high priests are and he goes to make a deal. You've all heard about this. It's going to be a deal for a certain amount of money. Mark doesn't tell us what the money is because it really doesn't matter to the Roman audience how much it is. He just says that he goes over there and he makes a deal with them and the priests are really and truly excited about it because they wanted to get him through a secret method and they knew that Judas knew the movements of Jesus and he could tell them the appropriate time to catch Jesus when the whole big crowd that supported him was not around him. So that's what we find in Mark 14, chapter verses 11, 10 and 11. So he was going. Now Judas, remember, Judas has just said, hey, we could have sold that money. We could have given it to the poor. Judas is in charge of the money back. Now, why wasn't Matthew or Levi? Matthew, Levi is the same person. Why wasn't Matthew the money bag holder? He was a tax collector. Surely he's the one that could count the best. But they let Judas be the money bag holder. And he was in charge of paying for all the ministry expenses as they went. I believe that Judas had a money issue going on. And that's the reason he went in. Judas was not concerned with Jesus at all. Just like John and James were not concerned about Jesus when they started asking, who's going to sit on your right and left hand? Remember how they were just oblivious to what was going on with Jesus. Judas is too. Well, verse 12 says, on the first day of unleavened bread, the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, and the disciples said to him, and here's what they said. We don't know who it is in this text. Mark doesn't tell us, but it's Peter and John. They said, hey, when are we going to have the Lord's Supper? Where are we going to have the Passover? Jesus does an interesting thing here. He prophesies something. He says, I want you to go into town. I want you to find a man who's carrying a pitcher of water. I want you to follow him to the house where he carries that water. And when you get there, you ask him, where is the master to have? Hang on a second. I got to find something here. I'm fixing to have a little coughing spell. He says, ask him where the master is to have the Passover tonight, and he will show you a room that is already prepared. So in verse 16, the disciples go into town. It's Peter and John, and lo and behold, they see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Most of us don't catch this. It's one of those hidden things. Well, we don't understand this culture because we're just not there. Men didn't carry water in those days. That was woman's work. For them to go into town, if they saw a man carrying water, it was a strange thing. First of all, Jesus prophesying that the colt would be ready for him and now prophesying that the room would be ready for him is pretty incredible. Those are miracles, if you ask me, because, you know, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have internet. What did we do before we had cell phones? Do y'all remember what we did? We wrote letters. You know, I keep thinking about it. I can remember many, many times I would be at a church somewhere and somebody would say, the phone just rang, it's for you. And you'd have to go over and go to the phone. And sure enough, we caught up with people. And lo and behold, whenever you're out in the, first of all, you're driving safer when you're out in your car driving along and you're not talking on a cell phone and you're thinking and you're not always on the response and you're not thumb texting and all. Can you imagine that? There weren't any telephone wires running from the Mount of Olives over Jerusalem. They didn't send anybody over. They didn't know. Jesus said, go see this man. Sure enough, they do. They go see the man carrying the water. They take him and show him the room, and the room is prepared and ready. It's a miracle, folks, if you ask me. Just a simple miracle. Well, they went and they found it just as he said. Verse 18, we pick up. They show up there at the table. The Passover lamb, the roasted lamb is prepared. The salad is prepared out of dandelions and some of the other stuff that they had. It's called a bitter salad. The unleavened bread is there. And the wine is there. Oops, wine. Did you say wine? Yeah, I said wine. It was called a country mix. They took one part wine with two parts water. So any of you who are born, bred, and buttered Baptist in the group, who we have never tasted wine in our life. Amen. I like that. Oh, we got it. Okay. Which I have never. Well, I've tasted NyQuil. Is that wine? No, I don't think that'll work. That doesn't work. Okay. Never tasted wine. But I have tasted Welch's grape juice. Okay. We'll give them a plug. Folks, this was real wine. And they took it and mixed it down, but it was watered down wine. That's just the way they did it. They watered it down with two parts water. They are there, and they're sitting at the table, and I want to read this to you. In verse 18, the end of the sentence says, truly I say to you that the one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. That's very important. And they all began to grieve and to say to him one by one, surely not I. And he said to them, it is one of the twelve, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it's written of him. But woe to the man whom the Son of Man has betrayed. It would have been better if the good for that man had he not ever been born. Now listen, we didn't have dental hygiene back in those days either. We didn't go to our local dentist. And some of y'all have been out on mission trips where you've been to areas where they didn't have dental hygiene. They didn't brush their teeth with Colgate. They didn't even have toothbrushes back then, made out of plastic with the little plastic bristles, and you brush up and down and you look in the mirror and you get splatters all on the mirror. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? They didn't have that. Their teeth were worn down. In fact, they were worn down so much that they basically had to gum their food. Now, there's one here in this crowd right now that when I go out to eat with him, we'll be done in 5 minutes and we have to wait for an hour while he finishes his small hamburger. Why do you go with us? Because the teeth are worn down, he says, and they don't quite match. And so it takes a long time. So they took the bread and they dipped it in the sop to soften it up so that they could kind of gum it to death before they swallowed it. I'm sure that all of the apostles dipped in that sop because that was a normal thing to do. But I am sure it was the one who dipped in the sop that Judas dipped at the same time that Jesus dipped. Because that's what the intent of this is telling me. They dipped it together. All the rest of them thought, well, I've dipped in it. I hope it's not me. It's not me. But I'm sure when Judas dipped and Jesus put his in at the same time, their eyes met, I believe. That's my personal opinion. And Jesus knew that he would betray him. Verse 22, pick up. Mark doesn't tell us about what happens. It's time for the Lord, Passover is over as far as Mark is concerned. Mark doesn't tell us about Jesus saying to Judas, go and do quickly what you must do, and Judas leaving. We don't have that here in Mark. We've got it in another text. Over in John, we find out that Jesus goes on to talk about how he is the vine and they are the branches. And he talks about that whole stuff. It's a pretty long discourse that he gives. All we know is here in Mark that after Judas has left, and he's given that discourse, Jesus does something totally strange to the Passover. He goes over and he picks up the bread and he begins to break it and pass it out and says, this is my body. Well, that was not part of the Passover. The Passover had been the same for 1,475 years. 1,475 years, the Passover meal had, and the customs of the Passover, the tradition of the Passover had not changed. And Jesus was changing it at this time. There's only 11 disciples there, or apostles there left with him. And Jesus breaks that bread and passes it out. And lo and behold, he takes the wine. He says, this is the blood of my new covenant. And he's starting a new covenant. It's a new deal. He has done the old Passover, and it's time for that old Passover to pass away. It's time for the new covenant. And they will do it, and every time they do it in remembrance of him. Judas did not experience that inauguration of the new covenant. We found out about the new covenant over in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah said, what's going to happen to my people? And Jesus says, okay, I'll tell you, Jeremiah, the story. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to bring a new covenant in. I'm going to do away with all the old law and everything, and it's going to be a new thing. And Jeremiah gets it. Back over in 586 B.C. And it happens right here in the New Covenant. So we go down to verse 27. By the way, verse 26. They get through there in that upper room and they sing a song or sing a psalm. And they leave and go out to the Mount of Olives. I wonder what they were singing. Bringing in the sheaves. Shall we gather at the river? I'll be home for something. Amazing Grace. None of those songs were written then. There are seven psalms that are in the psalm book, the 150 psalms. One of those seven they probably sang as they left. It was songs that they would sing at the Passover meal. So they probably sang one of those as they left. And as they left singing, this is 12 people leaving singing, 12 men. And so I'm sure they woke up some folks who were having their Passover meal in their homes because everybody was having their homes. And you really weren't supposed to leave, so this was causing a little stir because you're not supposed to travel on that Passover time. You're supposed to have it in the Passover in your home. You're supposed to eat it all, consume it all at that point in time, and then you go to rest. And most people, if they were at somebody's house, they would never gone out to the Mount of Olives. They'd stayed there for the night. So they probably stirred up some problems. They get over to the Mount of Olives in verse 27, and Jesus says, you will all fall away. Because it is written, it's written. He says, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. You're all going to leave. You're going to scatter. He says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. He's making a prophecy. I'm going to go on to Galilee and I'll see you in Galilee after I've been raised. Well, folks, hey, most of the apostles were from Galilee. James and John, sons of Zebedee, they were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus picked them up. Peter and Andrew, they were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus picked them up. Matthew, he was a tax collector in the Galilean area. Well, that's five of them right there. Five of the 11. The rest of them all came from basically that area too. So he knew they would eventually go home because there was nothing else for them to do at that point in time. And so they went to the area of Galilee. He said, I'm going to meet you there. Well, here's what happens. After they get through with the, they're up on that Mount of, verse 29, they're up on the Mount of Olives, and Peter does what Peter always does. He opens his mouth. You're all going to be scattered. I'm not scattering. Not me. You're all going to turn away from me. You're going to fall away from me. No, I'm not going to fall away from me. In fact, he says, enough, even though all may fall away, yet I'm not going to fall away. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you that you yourself, this very night before the cock crows twice, shall three times deny me. Now, folks, we don't catch that about the cock crowing three times. Let me see if I've got a good pin up here. The watch of the night was broken into four watches in the Roman world. At 6 o'clock p.m., which actually started a Passover, the Sabbath, this was called the first watch. The second watch was at 12 a.m. at night, at midnight. It's called the second watch. The third watch was actually at 3 a.m., but this watch was called the cock's crow. That's when the cock's crow happened. And then finally, the fourth watch came in at 6 a.m. in the morning, which started the new day. It was the final watch. We have the first watch, the second watch, the cock's crow, and the final watch. That's what they called them. All right? You don't see two cocks crowing here. You see a 3 o'clock time. In Peter's mind, when Jesus says, before the cock crows twice, you will have denied me three times. That meant that Peter thought probably, okay, well, we've got tonight, and then I've got all the next day until the next night to deny you. You following me? It's not clear to Peter what's going to happen. So Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And it says, and the others were saying the same thing too. No, I'm not going to deny you. We won't ever deny you. We're going to follow you. We're going to be with you. We're not going to scatter. We're not going to fall away. And Jesus has already said to Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. So Peter's on his way. Verse 32. So they moved out from the Mount of Olives out to Gethsemane. It's just a little ways out there. And he said to nine of those guys, he said, I want y'all to stay here. And Peter, James, and John, I want you to go with me. We're going to go on a little further into Gethsemane. So he takes them in. And he says to Peter and James and John, he says, I want you to rest here. And they could tell, according to the scripture here, Peter's eyewitness that Jesus is becoming very distressed, verse 33, and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. In other words, what's fixing to happen in the next hours would just zoom by him. Or even pass by him without anything happening. He goes on to say, and he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me. But he goes on to say, yet, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Well, when Jesus created the whole thing from the very beginning, and Peter, we find this out. Peter tells us about this. It was God's design from the very beginning that Jesus would come to this point. It was God's design that when Jesus became the little babe at Christmas time, actually it was in January, as we know from some of the Luke study that we did. It happened sometime in January. Jesus was born sometime in that time span, maybe the 1st of February, but it could have been as early as this. But Christmas is not about when Jesus is born. It's about the time. Christmas is about remembering his birth more than the actual day. Because it happens on the winter solstice, which is the shortest daylight day of the year. So that's the day that the church in the past picked to celebrate his birth. Jesus came to earth as a babe for this point in time, to die and to be the final sacrifice for all the sins of all the world, of all humanity who had ever lived and who will ever live. So he knows it's got to come. We see more of the humanity of Jesus Christ in this passage than in any other passage at all. Every place else, he is being God still, being God. But here, he knows it's going to hurt. He knows it's going to be painful. He never sinned in his life, and he was going to take that sin upon him. Well, Jesus is over there in Gethsemane. He's been there for an hour. How do we know that? Because here he says, verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping. He'd asked Peter and John and James them just to stay alert and watch for me. And he comes back and says, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not have watched for 1 hour? He's been gone an hour. He's been praying for an hour. He comes back and where's Peter? What's he doing? What's James doing? What's John doing? They're sleeping. Catching some Z's. It's been a long day for these guys. They're not God. They don't have energy eternal. No. In fact, he goes on to say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He says, keep a watch so that you don't fall into temptation. They're going to fall into temptation. They're going to run away from him. But the body is tired. You've been tired before, hadn't you? When you just really wanted to get up and do something, but you just... You've ever done that before? You know? Just want to get home. That's when it happens to me. I'll be driving. If I'm within 100 miles of home, I want to be in my own bed at night. In fact, if I go anywhere, if I'm within 100 miles of home, I'll go home and go back the next day because I want to be in my own bed at night. Because nobody's bed is as uncomfortably comfortable as my bed. Do you understand that? You ever go and see somebody's bed and you go, boy, that thing kind of looks uncomfortable. And you go, this is uncomfortable, but it's uncomfortable in a comfortable way to the person who sleeps in it because they've got it all where it fits there. Well, you know what I'm talking about. They couldn't even stay for an hour in your flesh. You know, I would drive home if I'm within 100 miles, and sometimes I'll get so sleepy, I'll be 20 miles. You know, I'm downtown Houston, I'm going, well, I'm going to make it home. You know what I'm talking about. That's what's happening to John and Peter and James. They couldn't stay awake because their flesh was so weak. Oh, they had great intentions. Their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. Jesus goes off. He prays for a little while longer, and he comes back. He says, are you sleeping again? And he found them asleep, for their eyes were very heavy. Y'all, every one of us knows about heavy eyes. You just can't keep them open, you know. And you're trying. You know, I've had people come to my office for financial counseling. Husbands and wives that have been up all night discussing rather strongly their financial situation. And they'll come, and I want to make a point with them, so I'll start off on my story. I tell them how we have to do it, how we have to think, and I'll look over there going. And I'll go, did y'all not sleep last night? No, we talked about this on, actually we argued about this on. Not, you know, I said, y'all go home, get some sleep, and come back and see me tomorrow. And by the way, don't get your mail today. What? Don't get your mail? Yeah, because if you get your mail, something's going to come just to make you mad again. By the way, don't get your mail after 5 o'clock because you can't do anything after that. The offices are not open to call. Don't get your mail on Friday. Wait till Monday morning. It sure makes your date on Friday night go a whole lot happier if you don't know what just came in the mail. No sense messing up your Saturday, your Sabbath, nor your Sunday, your day of celebration of resurrection. Just leave that mail in the mailbox on Friday unless you know a check's coming. Just leave it in the box because it's just going to cause you to have stress. Don't do that to yourself. What you know, why in the world do they deliver mail on Saturday anyway? I don't know. Why do they deliver it on Friday? Because it just makes everybody in a bad mood. Oh, that's not even the lesson today, is it? Well, their eyes were heavy. I wanted you to make that point. 41. Well, he comes a third time. He says, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? They are. Three times they've gone to sleep. And he says, look, wake up. Wake up, for the moment is here. The betrayer is here. The time has come for the Son of Man to be betrayed. He is into the hands of sinners. Arise and let's be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Judas is right there with the priest and the elders and the soldiers who are coming with him. They're in the garden and he wants Peter and James and John to see what happens. And he doesn't want them to be asleep. And he wakes them up. 43 says, and immediately while he was speaking to them to wake up, Judas shows up with one who's one of the 12, accompanied by a multitude of not friendly folks with swords and with clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he had made a deal that the one that he kissed would be the one that they needed to take. So he goes up and he kisses Jesus. He kisses Jesus and they come to take him. And goes on to say, it's kind of interesting, as they were laying hands on trying to seize him, verse 47. But a certain one of those who stood by drew his sword. Had a sword. Now we don't know it here, but Jesus had said at one time in one of the other Gospels, get your swords ready. And they say, we've got one sword. And Jesus says in that other Gospel, that's enough because a miracle has to happen. So this guy draws his sword. The one sword they have of the apostles, one of those three guys, Peter, James, or John, has it. And he struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Well, John chapter 18 tells us that it was Peter who had that sword. And Peter cut off that ear. And John chapter 18 also tells us that slave's name was Malchus. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but in the other gospels tell us that Jesus reached down and grabbed that ear that had fallen off and healed it back immediately. Now, I don't know about you, but if my name had been Malchus, and I just got my ear cut back off and I just felt it back on with no blood, I believe I'd have become a believer right then and there. I believe if I was a soldier, I'd been a believer right then and there. I believe if I was a scribe or a Pharisee or an elder, I'd been a believer right then and there. Well, the other gospel tells it was Peter. But I'm sure Mark didn't want to tell the Romans that it was Peter, because that Peter was Mark's tutor. Peter was Mark's instructor and his mentor who was discipling him. So Peter just leaves, Mark just leaves his name off, and Jesus looks at the crowd. He says, "Look, have you come to get me like I'm one of those criminals or something like that, or a robber?" He says in verse 48. He says, "I was in the temple every day. Sunday I was in the temple. Monday I was in the temple. Tuesday I was in the temple. You didn't come get me then. You had to wait till now to come and get me." He says, "This has all happened so the scripture would be fulfilled." And everyone fled. Yes, they did. James, Peter fled, James fled, John fled, and all the other apostles fled, got out of there. They fulfilled the scripture. Well, I want to read verse 51. I've got to read this. I can't skip over this very quickly. I've got to read it for you. So y'all follow me with this, all right? It says, "And a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he left the linen sheet behind and escaped in the buff." No, that says naked, doesn't it? "And they led Jesus away into the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and the scribes gathered together." Wait a minute. Why did they put that in there about verse 51? A certain young man. What does that add to the story? Why is that there? That there was a certain young man. Certain young man. Well, I do not know what exactly this means. But as Stuart Rothberg would say, in my most humble and accurate opinion, I believe Mark is telling us a little life story about himself. I believe this was Mark. You see, Mark was just a young man, a very, very young man. And there's a good chance that the man carrying the water pitcher was probably, since he was a Gentile, Mark's dad was a Gentile, his mother was a Jew, and the house was prepared. It could have been Mark's house that the upper room was in. If not, it might have been very close. And as they left singing that hymn, they're probably making a disturbance, and I'm sure young Mark, whose family was following Jesus, heard the commotion and just got up in his bed sheet and headed on out to the Mount of Olives and then on into Gethsemane, and he'd been hiding out there, and behold, when everybody else ran, he started to run. He's the little kid, and they grabbed his sheet, and that's all he had on. I think when we all get to heaven, we're going to find out that was Mark. He was an eyewitness of what happened, so he could tell his part of the story. That's what he saw. He saw this happening. And they lead Jesus away. They lead Jesus away to the high priest and the scribes, and they gather together. Peter follows at a distance because Peter is not going to be too far away. Verse 54 says that Peter had followed the distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. The high priest are going to be up in a council room that is up above in an upper room, probably above the courtyard. And Jesus is down there. He's warming himself by the fire. Peter is already having a hard time. Verse 55 says the chief and the priest, the whole council was there with them. You see the whole word, whole council? They were trying to obtain a testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him. And yet their testimony was not consistent. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him. That means the Pharisees themselves and the Sadducees started giving testimony, but none of the people they brought in would tell the same story, and so they could not get a good testimony. I believe that's because the whole council was there. What does that mean? That means Nicodemus was there because he was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was an honest man. He believed in the Lord as the Savior and the Messiah. Joseph of Arimathea is there. Joseph is a good and man of integrity. He's also a believer in Jesus as the Messiah. He's part of the Sanhedrin, and he's not left the Sanhedrin yet. And so there were men of integrity there who kept saying, "Look, these testimonies do not match up." So they could not get two or three testimonies against Jesus that matched up to go and bring up charges against him. So Jesus would have to do something or say something in the midst of all of them to incriminate himself. So Jesus just kept his mouth shut. That's what the text says, because nobody said anything to him. In fact, verse 60, the high priest comes up to him, came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not make an answer?" He didn't have to make an answer because there weren't any charges yet. And there weren't any truthful testimony yet. And nobody's testimony matched. Wasn't a collaborative testimony against him. Finally, the high priest does something that probably the high priest doesn't even know what he's doing, but Jesus knows what he's doing because he's got to do it. Jesus has to say something that causes the entire Sanhedrin, or at least most of them, the majority of them, to have an accusation against him. So the high priest comes up in verse 61 and says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" In other words, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus answers, 62, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus didn't have to say anything but "I am." That's all they needed to know. He answered the question, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" He says, "I am." That's all they needed to hear. The verse 63, the Pharisees hear that. Caiaphas, who's the high priest, we don't know that in this text, we know it from another gospel. Caiaphas tears his clothes and he says, "What further need do we need to have of this witness? They heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" he asked, and they all condemned him to death, began to spit on him. These men who were all the pious high folks in the area began to act like a mob. And they hit him with his fist and they slapped him in the face. Well, that was an ad hoc meeting. It wasn't a legal meeting. So they had to have a legal meeting. And so, in a little bit, they're going to have this legal meeting. And they're going to bring Jesus, the charges, to Annas and to Caiaphas. Annas was a high priest, but not at this time. Annas had four sons. Caiaphas was one of his sons. Four of his sons became high priest. Annas had just been the high priest, and Caiaphas is now the high priest. Within the year, Caiaphas, after the resurrection of Christ, will believe that the Lord is Messiah, and he will stop being in the Sanhedrin. We know that from some other documents. Annas will then again become the high priest. Now, father and four sons are high priests. Now, if you don't think that's a family dynasty going on, that's exactly what's happening. It was a power play. And Annas had the power and his four sons had the power. So when they bring him, according to one of the other gospels, they bring him before Annas and they bring him before Caiaphas also, so they can get a true consultation and have a true verdict, a charge against Jesus. Well, in verse 66, we see that Peter is out in the courtyard and a little servant girl comes up, and you know the story. She says, "Aren't you one of his? I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know." So he denies Jesus the first time. 68b, he goes out on the porch. He leaves the courtyard. He goes out on the porch and they see him out there and they say, this is one of them. And he says, No. No, he's denying it. Verse 70. Remember, Peter is a fisherman. That's real close to a sailor. You got that? Watch what happens. Verse 70b. "And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too.' And he began to curse and swear." That's the reason I said he's a fisherman. Now that doesn't mean in a sailor. You folks don't have to be, you don't have to curse if you're a sailor and a fisherman. You got that on the back row back there? All of our boat people back there on the back row? You don't have to curse. You got that? He says, "I do not know this man you are talking about." And immediately the cock crowed a second time. We don't understand that, but I want to tell it to you. Remember, we have the first watch, the second watch, the cock's crowing, and the final watch. Got it? There are not two cock's crows here. There's only one. So the cock had already crowed the first time. Somewhere during the time of his first two denials, he denies him a third time, and there is a problem. There is another cock's crowing sometime, which is not a normal cock's crowing. Possibly the man watched up from his sleep. He looks over the hourglass. The hourglass is done. He can't remember whether he has blown the cock's crow or not, because he's already done another watch, and now he blows it again. You're not supposed to have two cock's crows in a night. You're only supposed to have one. Only one. Remember, Peter probably thought that he had 2 days before the cock would crow twice. This one wasn't supposed to happen. Like the colt, and like the man carrying the water, the second cock's crow was a miracle of God that happened to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus had said to Peter. It goes on there, as we turn the page and look at the end, we see that when Peter heard that the cock had crowed twice, Peter began to weep. He began to cry because he knew he had fulfilled what the Lord said he would do, and he said he would never do it. Verse 1 says, and early the next morning, the chief priest, or early in the morning, it's not the next morning, it's been morning, it's Friday morning. This is happening in Friday morning. The elders pulled the whole council together for a consultation. They have to make it legal. This is what I was telling you about a minute ago. So they're binding Jesus and they've led him away and they deliver him up to Pilate after they have this consultation. They have to go before Annas and Caiaphas and they get the story straight. We find that in one of the other Gospels. Mark doesn't tell us about that because that's Jewish courts. And the Romans who he's writing to do not care anything about Jewish courts. So Mark tells us nothing about the Jewish court before Herod. He takes him right to Pilate. Pilate doesn't believe what's going on. They've brought him to him early in that morning. He says to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him and says, it is as you say. And then the crowd that's brought him just goes ballistic. And Pilate looks to Jesus and says, why don't you give them an answer? He doesn't want to answer the charge because this is the moment that he's come for. He needs to be put to death. He needs to be the final sacrifices. And Pilate cannot believe and is amazed that Jesus doesn't answer his accusers. Mark doesn't give us the whole story of what goes on here. And we know there's a going back and forth between Herod and Pilate. And finally here, which is where we pick up, and we don't even have this here. We have it in one of the other Gospels. Pilate does not believe that Jesus is guilty of anything, but he cannot not question him, because if Pilate was to just let him go and he ended up bringing a revolt, Pilate's head would be on the line because he did not take seriously when a charge is brought against somebody. So he has to say something to Jesus. He has to deal with him. So Pilate comes up with a scheme of his own. Verse 6 says, now at the feast it was used to release a prisoner. So Pilate, I'll tell you the story. Pilate decides, hey, let's tell the people we'll release Barabbas instead. Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? Now Barabbas was a Jew who had led a revolt at Bethsaida several weeks before. And Barabbas had been put into prison with the murderers. Why? Because probably at the revolt at Bethsaida, Barabbas had killed someone, so he was a murderer in with the murderers. Pilate is probably thinking, do they want Jesus, who's not murdered anybody but's done all these wonderful things, or they want Barabbas, who's a murderer, back out on the streets? It backfires on Pilate. They holler and they say, we want Barabbas, we want Barabbas, crucify Jesus, crucify Jesus. And in the other gospel, in fact it's in John, John tells us that Pilate goes over and says, washes his hands in the bowl, dries his hands off, throws the towel down, which means, and he says, take ye him and crucify him, but I find no fault in him. Yes, Steve?
It's interesting. Well, the one thing he was trying to avoid, he ended up...
Yes, it is interesting.
Barabbas started a revolt later.
Yeah, Barabbas does start a revolt later, so it is interesting. The one thing that he doesn't want to do, Barabbas does, and it backfires against him. By the way, anytime you try to make amends and anything like that, and try, you know... Those of you who have had kindergartners and preschoolers, you know how it is. You try to talk them into something else, and it ended up you didn't really want to talk them into something else because they make a bigger mess. I know about preschoolers. Believe me. I live with the queen of preschoolers at my house. Mercy. Well, she's not a preschooler. She just teaches preschoolers, and you ought to hear the stuff she says. Of course, by now, she knows how to lead them, but in the beginning, she'd say, oh, we need to do this, and she didn't like what they were doing after that. Because it's what kids do. It always leads you someplace else. And by the way, when we get to be adults and we get a raging mind on us, we don't change the way we think. We think like preschoolers. We don't always do the rational and right thing. We do what we want to do. Well, so they let go of Pilate. I mean, let go of Barabbas. And they take Jesus and they crucify him. Verse 16. Read with me. This is something we miss. We don't get this. We've never gotten this. This is something that most of you never knew before. But it's right here in the text, but we just never grasp it. And the soldiers took him away into the palace, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. That doesn't mean anything to y'all, does it? Do y'all remember back whenever Jesus was casting out the demon from the demons from the man? They asked him what his name was, and he said, Legion. And I told you how many a Roman legion was. A Roman legion was 10,000 men. And if that legion of demons was in, it was probably 10,000 demons inside. Enough demons to run into all those pigs and cause those pigs' problems to run into the water and to drown when Jesus sent them to drown in the water. Well, a legion is made of 10 cohorts. A cohort is 1,000 men. Pilate, afraid of what was going to happen with the people, calls 1,000 soldiers to take Jesus to the cross. This was not a small parade. You know that parade we had in Houston at Thanksgiving? There probably were not 1,000 people walking down the streets in that parade. There were more than 1,000 people on the sidelines watching. But the people who were in the parade, there probably weren't 1,000 there. Mm-mm. When they were going through these small streets of Jerusalem, taking Jesus on the Via della Rosa, as we call it, there were 1,000 soldiers, a whole cohort around him. This was no small parade. If you got in the line or anywhere near Jesus to see him pass by, you saw a lot of soldiers come by and around him before and a lot after him before you got to see him. And you were probably standing in a little bitty hole in the doorway or something as Jesus went by, or looking out a window to see Jesus on his way to Calvary. They put on him a purple robe, and they put on him a crown that they had woven. They began to acclaim him and say, Hail, King of the Jews. And they were mocking him. They were beating with reeds. They were spitting at him. They were kneeling and bowing before him. They took a purple robe off of him and finally put his garments back on, and they led him out to be crucified. 1,000 soldiers. Now, I don't believe all those soldiers wanted to crucify Jesus, but it was their job to crucify Jesus because they were soldiers. Just because we have something that we may not believe in, if we're soldiers, we have to do it sometimes. Just as Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. If you're a Roman soldier, and it was your job to crucify Jesus, you took part in that because it was your job. So they let him out. Verse 21. And they pressed into service a passerby from the country, Simon of Cyrene, to bear the cross. We don't know much about Simon of Cyrene, but we know a lot about Cyrene, the country, the town. 300 years before, Ptolemy Soter had brought in 100,000 Jews to form this city in North Africa in the area called Libya. Over the 300 years, that group of Jewish Cyrenians now had grown so large that when they went to Jerusalem to go to the temple, they didn't go to the temple in Jerusalem any longer, because in Jerusalem they had built a synagogue just for the Jews from this area. They didn't have to go to the temple, they'd go to the synagogue. So the Cyrenian Jewish people went to the synagogues instead of going to the synagogue that was built for them. That means that they were coming so often from Cyrene that they had to build something else, or they would have overrun the temple. We don't know why they selected Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. Perhaps it was because of the way he was looking at Jesus. But probably Jesus was having a hard time bearing the cross, and Simon was just standing there, and a soldier reached and grabbed him and said, carry the cross for him. And so Simon is pressed into service. And they bring him on up, verse 22, and they brought him to the place of Golgotha. That means the place of the skull. And they tried to give him a mixture of wine and myrrh. Well, that was like us saying, hey, do you want some of this morphine or Demerol or Tylenol with codeine 15? Codeine 15, they don't have that, do they? 10, whatever, I don't know what it is. You know, Vicodin, whatever, I don't even know what all that stuff is. In other words, they offered him a drug that would dull his senses so that it would not be so painful. But Jesus would not take it. So they took him and they crucified him. They took off his garments. They began casting lots for them. And it was the third hour. It was 9 o'clock whenever they, third hour in the Jewish time. It was 9 o'clock in the morning whenever they crucified him. Put him up on the cross. Verse 26 tells us they took a piece of paper and they wrote an inscription, King of the Jews, on it. Actually, in one of the other Gospels, we find out that it was written in three languages on that piece of paper. It was written in Arabic, it was written in Greek, and it was written in Latin. Latin was in its Silver Age at this point in time, and so it's written in Latin also. They crucified two soldiers, one on either side. You know that story. The passersby were coming by and hurling abuses. Remind you, the 1,000 soldiers are still there, so you're not getting real close. Especially while they're putting him on the cross. You're not getting close. 1,000 people. Our church auditorium holds 1,859 people. So take 800 people off of that, and you've got 1,000 people over there. That's how many soldiers were around. Think of that crowd that happens over there. We're just 1,000. Just split it in half. Say just, 900. That's a lot too. He is guarded till he gets on the cross, and they stay there till he dies. Why? Because they do not want anyone to come take him off the cross so he can live. Their job is to crucify him. So the soldiers are still there. So anybody who's coming by is probably going to be women or whatever, or somebody that they know is on their side to hurl these abuses to Jesus. Verse 31, even the chief priests and the other folks and the scribes, they come by and they're hurling abuses too and telling him to come down off the cross. In fact, in both cases, they said, hey, he said he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They didn't even get the story right. He was not talking about the temple. He was talking about his body. Well, they didn't tell it right. It doesn't happen in 3 days. So they didn't get it right. Verse 33, sixth hour has come. Now that is that's 12 o'clock noon. Darkness falls over the land. It's dark until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, verse 34 says, Jesus, which is the ninth hour in the Roman hour. See, he's trying to tell Mark is telling the Romans what hour it is. It's the ninth hour. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or the ninth hour of the Jewish time. Jesus looks out and he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He tells it, he keeps it for us in Aramaic, and he also keeps it for us in Greek. We get the Greek translation, my God, why have you forsaken me? If we were translating that today, we would not use the word forsaken. We would use the word permit. Because whenever the word forsaken was used in the King James back in the 1880s, that word has been carried through, but the word meant to permit something to happen, not to turn your back on something to happen. In fact, this comes from Psalms chapter 22. And if you go read Psalms chapter 32, where this verbiage comes directly out of it, you'll see that at the end of the story, God has not turned his back. He has permitted it to happen in Psalms 22. So he says, my God, why is this forsaken me? Verse 35 says, the standers by are saying, hey, he's calling for Elijah. Give him something to drink and maybe Elijah will come get him. Give him some sour wine. Put it on a reed. Give him to drink. Let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And they were being loud. And they were having Jesus finally with a loud voice cried out, and he breathed his last breath. And lo and behold, the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. Now, the veil was there for a purpose. The veil was there to separate man from God's presence on earth. But now the veil is ripped from top to bottom. The priest was the only one, high priest was the only one who was able to go in one time a year for the sins of man. But now man could go at any time they wanted to. We see the humanity of the Lord here. The humanity of the Lord. Even Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, where he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Even with the weight of all the sin of all the world who had lived before, and the weight of the sin of all the world, including yours and mine, that would come afterwards, Jesus still was God on the cross. He never stopped being God, even though he really wished this time could pass. But he bore the weight of all of our sin upon him, and he never knew sin. Verse 39, there was a centurion there who was standing by in front of him, in front of Jesus. One of the centurions would probably help put him up there and nail the nails in. It was his job. One of the 1,000 that was there. You got that? One of the 1,000 centurions looks up, says, truly this man was the Son of God. I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to meet the centurion. I believe he'll be there. There were also women there, verse 40, looking on from a distance. Why from a distance? Because he had 1,000 soldiers around him. There was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, Jose and Salome. One man there. You got that? One man, Jose. All is there. The rest are women. And there are other women there according to that, to the text. Verse 42. It's about to become evening and Jesus has died. Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate. He gains the courage, according to the text, to go to Pilate. He's one of the council men who were there. He goes before Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. And Pilate cannot believe that Jesus is dead yet because it takes days for a man to die on the cross. A soldier says, Pilate, Jesus has died. And Pilate gives Joseph of Arimathea permission to take the body and to put it in his grave. They don't get to anoint him with oil that night. They get him in the grave before 6 o'clock on Friday night. He's in the grave before the Sabbath starts. During the Sabbath is over according to verse 1. In other words, nothing happened on Saturday. Oh, at 6 o'clock on Saturday evening, the Sabbath was over, so they could have gone, but it was dark. So they didn't go do anything with him that night. Well, on Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. They brought those spices to anoint him. Now, they didn't embalm like they did in Egypt. They didn't embalm like we do today. Our embalming today didn't come along until just about the time of the Civil War. Actually, Abraham Lincoln was the one who started mass embalming of folks, and he himself was embalmed also with this new process. No, when they rubbed this oil on it, it was just highly aromatic oils, aromatic, whatever, make up these words, aromatic, so that the stench of the rotting out of the cave would not be unbearable as the body. But Jesus wasn't there. In fact, according to verse 2, it's on the first day of the week they came, they wondered who was going to roll the stone away. And looking up, the stone was already away, and they looked inside, and there was a man, young man in a white robe that was there, and they were all amazed. And he says to them, "Do not be afraid, for you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. Go and tell the disciples and Peter." Why Peter? It's his eyewitness account. Go and tell him. Peter's coming up the road. It's women here. The first announcement goes to women. Did you know amen ends with the word men? I want to put that out to you. For a woman saying amen. I'm glad you didn't say hey, women. Oh my, well, he says, "Behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he said he would." The angel says, "Hey, it's going to happen just like he said it was going to happen. He's going on before you. He already told you that." Verse 8 says, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, these women. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Well, right down the road, they're going to tell Peter and James and John. But they're not going to tell anybody else. Now, if you've got a Bible on you, there are 11 more verses that follow this. But in none of the 31 copies of the New Testament Mark that we have from 400 AD and back, none of those copies have those last 11 verses. Most of those, the information in those 11 verses is over in Matthew chapter 28. But it's not in the Mark passage. Why? What happened? Well, maybe the paper tore, the copy that we copied up. Maybe a leaf is gone. We don't actually exactly know. But all we know is Mark really and truly, from what we have in the text, ended with verse 8, with fear and trembling. And it's because of that, that's the same place we're going to end, in fear and trembling, that this is the end of the Gospel of Mark. It has been a good study. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word, that you were born for us as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the same, both human and God. And then you died on the cross as our Savior. I am so thankful that you are my God and my Savior, as well as everyone here. Lord, we just thank you for your message in this gospel. In your Son's name, amen.